15 rounds and the winner takes all. The odds are unbeatable. Great odds here. If you want to, if you're a betting person, 850-1. Choose your side. In one corner, we have the Baals and the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. In the other corner, we have one lone prophet of Yahweh. Well, let's see the context of the contest with Baal. The Lord God, as you're reading through, you know, the Lord God has been preparing Elijah for this contest with Baal. Elijah has learned many lessons from dry spells, droughts, both physically and spiritually. He's watched God provide food, remember, in spite of a widow's poverty. Day in, day out, the little widow could say, I saw God do it. I saw God do it. A song in the kitchen went up three times a day. Then her son fell sick and died, and God raised him up from the dead. And from that crisis, she could proclaim in 1 Kings 17:24, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. Elijah learned his lessons well by seeing God's grand provision in his life. He could stand back and say with all of his heart, I saw God do it. For 3.5 years, he could see the hand of God in his life doing that which he could not do for himself. I guess we just need to ask ourselves from the get-go here, just real easily, where is God at work in your life? Where can a watching world stand back and say, only God could do that? If there are not things in your life that both you and those watching you cannot stand back and say, if it were not for the grace of God, if it wasn't for God, these things would not be happening. And each one of us, as believers in Jesus Christ and committed to Him, each one of us need to be walking lives that cause people to say, well, look at what is going on. What can they say of your life? Where can they say only God can do that, you know, in the church you go to, in your home, in your business? Well, it's now been 3.5 years since, according to chapter 17, verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these 3 years, except by my word. Now, during that 3.5 years, the prophet Elijah had been hiding from Ahab and Jezebel. God's word comes to him again in verse 1 of chapter 18, and it says, now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. Now verse 2 says the salmon had been, the famine had been real severe in Samaria. Verse 5, it says, Ahab sent his servant Obadiah out over all the country looking for springs of water to save his cattle and horses. Verse 6 says, they divided the land to survey it for water. Ahab went one way and Obadiah went another way. Now, the reason for this long drought was because Ahab and Jezebel had led the nation into idolatry. Twice it stated, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Back in chapter 16, verse 33. And not only that, but Ahab has been obsessed with the prophet for the last 3 years. He's even a little paranoid. Consequently, Obadiah felt the stress. Elijah met up with Obadiah and said to him, hey, Obi, I want to tell you, they were buddies. It is I. Go and say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. Verse 8. Well, Obadiah's response is absolutely candid. He says, hey, come on, pal, what sin have I committed? What have I done that you are giving your servant in the hand of Ahab to put me to death? Verse 9. I didn't do anything to deserve this. Why are you picking on me? This is between you and Ahab. Leave me out of this. Why do you want to get me killed? This could be humorous if it wasn't so serious. I mean, Obadiah is absolutely paranoid. You know, the king's been looking for you for over three years. Now you just show up and tell me to go tell him that you're hanging out here. He's going to have my head, pal. This isn't going to work. You know, and it's amazing, man. Now, Ahab had it out for the prophet. Jezebel has killed the prophets of Yahweh. In fact, Obadiah hid 100 prophets and cared for them. So he's afraid all of this is going to be exposed. Now, Obadiah is aware of how God has been using Elijah. Listen to his argument. Pick it up at verse 10. As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent to search for you. And when they said, he's not here, he made the kingdom or nation swear that they could not find you. And now you are saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah's here. It will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know. So when I come and tell Ahab and he can't find you, he's going to kill me. Although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told to my master what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, that I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water? And now you are saying, go say to your master, behold, Elijah is here. He will kill me then. So what Obadiah is saying, you know, you're playing games with me, pal. You want me to go tell, you know, the king that you're here. He's going to come. You're going to be gone because you've been playing this game for over 3 years now. And when I start this whole thing and go tell the king that's what's going on, he's going to kill me. So this is not fair. It appears that there is another servant of the Lord who needs to see God at work in his life. Obadiah, man. Do you find yourself sometimes like Obadiah saying, you know, haven't you heard what I did? I did all of this and I took care of this stuff, man. If you do find yourself like Obadiah sometimes, have you been doing your best for the Lord in a difficult situation and yet you fear for your life or you fear for your job? Or you fear for your finances, or you fear for your ministry, or you fear for your marriage. Are you following me? That's exactly what he was doing. He was doing what God had called him to do, Obadiah, but he was afraid that things weren't going to work out. Do you find yourself under the gun because you belong to him? The question is, who are you afraid of? If there's an Ahab in your life, always giving threatening remarks, ready to stomp you out because of the Lord? Do you often feel like you're the only one of God's servant who is left? There have been a number of times in my life when I've been called upon to minister to missionaries, pastors, or committed believers who are literally under the gun. And they just feel because of, and it's true, and because of their stance, you know, people are against them because they have dug in and said, wait a minute, I'm here no matter what. I'm going to stay. And what they've needed in each and every case, and what you need if the case is that you've been doing what you think you're supposed to be doing and it's getting worse, I want to tell you what you really need, what they need is a fresh sense of God at work all around them. Because Elijah reassures Obadiah and he says, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So all he needed was to see what God was doing. And sometimes we get so caught up in what's going on. We get so, and we're doing good. We're doing the stuff we think we're supposed to be doing, and we get caught up in that. But we look around, and things just seem to be pressing. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Or am I the only one here tonight? Okay? All right. Three of you. May we dismiss the rest of you? Okay, we'll meet you at Starbucks later. Okay. Well, let's see the confrontation with Ahab and the people. Obadiah is faithful in spite of his insight into Ahab's character. So Obadiah, verse 16 says, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And Ahab, we'll read it in a minute, but let me just kind of tell you what's going on here. Ahab accuses Elijah of being a troublemaker. Is this you? you troublemaker of Israel? There is not a pastor or a teacher who is faithful to the Lord God who hasn't seen someone under conviction of sin or unbelief that hasn't accused them of being a troublemaker. I can't tell you how many times it's happened to me. Somebody's under conviction of sin, and all of a sudden, boom, I'm the bad guy. It's my fault. Get out of my face. Get out of my life. You know, what are you talking about? I had a guy confront me after service one day, and he just said, you know, how dare you? I said, how dare I what? Maybe it's the Hawaiian shirt I wore that day or something. I didn't know. How dare I what? He said, how dare you talk about me in church? I said, sir, I don't even know you, man. He said, that's a lie. People have been inviting me for months. I finally told them I'd come. I told them a few days ago. I know they called you and told you my story. And you talked about me the whole time today. And you do not have the right to do that. He was saying the same thing that Ahab was saying to Elijah. Man, you troublemaker. You're causing problems and you don't have the right to do that. See, when somebody gets under conviction, you know, it begins to be everybody else's fault. I know that many years ago, you know, when I went through a time of just kind of backsliding after I first got saved, you know, a long time ago. And I know that when I wasn't really close to the Lord during that time, I know that I could not stand to be around believers. I absolutely despised it. They didn't have to say anything, but they were troublemakers. Just their presence in my... Anybody know what I'm talking about? Just their presence in my life. Just I wanted to just hurt them. Okay. They were brothers and so just wanted to hurt them. Just bring pain and go away. Because you're a troubler. You're a troublemaker. And that's what was happening here with Elijah. You know, it goes with the responsibility. We come under conviction of sin and we immediately begin looking for a scapegoat or someone on whom to play the blame game. Ahab blamed Elijah instead of accepting the responsibility for his behavior. And no people play the blame game better than our society. We are so adept at playing the blame game. I hear it all day, every day. You hear it all day, every day. Every time there's something wrong, it's her fault, it's his fault, it's my mom's fault, it's my wife's fault, it's my husband's fault, my kid's fault, it's my parents' fault, it's my boss's fault. God forbid it's my pastor's fault. We don't hear that around here. But we're blaming everybody else for where we are. And we're pointing fingers and we play that game oh so well. Well, what is Elijah's response to Ahab? He said, I have not troubled Israel, verse 18, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals. Now, then send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. Well, Ahab gathered up the prophets. Elijah speaks in verse 21. Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him in a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people say, let's party. Sounds like a good idea. This sounds like a lot of fun. Let's do that. So we have this contest with the prophets of Baal. Did you observe in Elijah's instructions, they are not to put any fire into the sacrifice? He repeats it several times in the context. You call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of Yahweh. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. Everybody says, why not? Everybody enjoys a good contest. let the games begin. Let's see what happens. Now, you need to understand that the prophets of Baal were sun worshipers. And whenever a storm came up and it thundered, they said, "That's Baal." When lightning would flash across the sky, they would say, "Look, that's Baal, that's Baal. He was the Lord of the fire in the sky." So they're thinking, is there anything that the God of fire can't do? If he really is the God of fire, ought he not be able to light a fire? I mean, if he can shoot out lightning, if he could do all this kind of stuff, we see it all the time. They're thinking, whoa, little fire on the altar. No big deal. He can do this. Yeah, let's have this contest. Now, keep in mind, they haven't seen the Lord of the fire in over 3 years. The Baalites went before their altar wearing expensive, beautifully colored garments with pieces of bright, shiny metal, and that was designed to catch the rays of the sun and reflect it. They are ready to do business. So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, verse 23, "Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many. Call on the name of your God." That'll work. "But put no fire under it." Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. Verse 27. "It came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Call out with a loud voice, for he's a god. Either he is occupied, or he's gone aside, or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's asleep. He needs to be awakened.'" So around lunchtime, Elijah's sarcasm really began to come out. He's saying things, perhaps he's overdosed on NyQuil. This is kind of today's vernacular. It's okay. Or perhaps he's on vacation in Hawaii. Maybe the battery in his hearing aid is dead. It may be he's out pursuing. The word means to be in the process of hunting for his food. Maybe he's busy with somebody else's problems. One of the things there says, either he is occupied or gone aside. One of the translations says, maybe he's going to the bathroom. So Elijah's having his great time. "Your God, maybe he's on vacation. Maybe he's asleep, busy. Maybe he's in the potty. You know, where is he, guys? Nothing's going on, man. Shake him, maybe he's asleep." The false prophets really went to work then. Look at verse 28. "So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves, according to their custom, with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention." Don't you just hate to be on a losing team? Now, these folks were sincere. This was serious business with them. How many times I am told about someone being sincere in their religion? If sincerity saves, then these people should have been saved. They were the most sincere people you would ever meet. They were fanatical. And how many times people have told me, "Well, you know, you can't tell me that these people aren't going to go to heaven because they are so sincere in what they believe." These men were sincere. They were dancing around and cutting themselves and bleeding and all kinds of stuff going on. They were sincere. There was only one problem. They had the wrong object of their faith. Baal and Asherah won't do any good. Tolerance is not the issue. Who saves is the question. The Apostle Peter proclaimed in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." The truth hasn't changed. It's still true. There is no second name you can place behind the name of Jesus Christ and get to heaven. Only faith in Jesus will save you. Jesus said in John 14, 6, you can quote this with me, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except what? Through me. Well, these guys work way on into the afternoon and evening and try to make something happen. And so Elijah says, I'll give it a shot. Elijah took some time, repaired the altar of Yahweh that had been previously destroyed, probably by Jezebel and her gang. And notice in verse 30 that he used the altar of Baal. Notice, he took 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel and built an altar in the name of the Lord God. He arranged the wood and sacrifice. Then he did something really interesting. Must have really caught the attention of the people. He soaked the wood and sacrifice in water. Look at verse 33. Then he arranged the wood, cut the ox in pieces, and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill 4 pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. They did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. They did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. Amazing. Why didn't the prophets of Baal do that? Well, Elijah prays a very simple prayer in contrast to all the activity of the Baalites. Verse 36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. And God answered immediately, verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. What was the response? When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Who is God? Yahweh. Let me just stop for a moment. Do you have some altars that need to be repaired? How are you? How are things between you and the Lord? See, the problem was the altar had been destroyed. And Elijah had to rebuild the altar. It's so easy, to let our altars get in disarray. Or, put it another way, just to let our priorities get messed up, lose our priorities. We are pressured, we are church, we are pressured from every direction to compromise. Are we? We are pressured over and over again to be overly tolerant of every teaching that pops up on television, or we read in the popular magazines, or whatever religious fad happens to be in vogue. How many times people get in my face when I say things about some of the nonsense that comes on Christian television? The stuff that is so far off scripturally. And I try to bring it to your attention. And people get, you need to be tolerant, Chuck. I mean, even though it isn't maybe exactly the way according to the word, it's okay. There's a little bit of truth there. And maybe there's a lot of truth, and maybe just a little bit of stuff that isn't right. So just accept it, Chuck. It's okay. Did it ever occur to you, get this statement, please. Did it ever occur to you that divided allegiance is just as wrong as open idolatry? Did you hear what I said? Divided allegiance is just as wrong as open idolatry. The people of Israel had been straddling the fence. They didn't know on which side to stand. Or if they did, they didn't have conviction to stand for the Lord. There will always be those who come our way with their subtle innuendos and underpinning remarks to get us sidetracked. I guess the question is, on whose side will you choose to take your stand? If there's an altar that needs to be repaired, please take time and do it. 1 John 1, 9 and 10, it's very clear. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say, the next verse goes on to say, we always quote verse 9, but not many times verse 10. Verse 10 says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. The truth is not in us. The Apostle Paul called the church at Corinth to take a stand. It is wrong to be bound with a person or group when those you are going to be bound to are already under bondage to a lifestyle that is not pleasing to God, because it will destroy your intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless there is a spiritual freedom, we dare not be bound in a partnership. Paul picks up these words on Mount Carmel and writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has a temple of God with idols?" Why is this so important? It's so important because the Bible teaches us that we are the temple of the living God. We are the place where God dwells. And just maybe, perhaps, as I was studying this and preparing for this, I was going a whole different way. We're going to have a whole lot more fun with this and say a whole lot of things. And it just became very serious to me as I was studying it. And I've taught this many times and with all kinds of fun to it. But, you know, as I was reading it this time and studying it, it became very serious to me that we need to understand the pertinence of what is going on here, man. Perhaps this is an excellent time to work on the altar and rebuild it. Where is the Holy Spirit putting his finger and saying once again, let's work in this area? Only you and God know. But when you know and he's saying it, what I'm saying is do business with God tonight. Do it today. Dealing with sin is serious. We live in a day when everything that is sacred is treated as trivial. It's okay to lie and cheat and steal and commit adultery because we rationalize or we blame or we justify and we say it's okay. We don't like being bothered with the spiritual cancers in our lives. And 1 Kings 18:40 reminds us that spiritual cancer is a serious business. Then Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them. Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. Why was Elijah so severe in the treatment of the prophets of Baal? Why is your surgeon serious about the cancer in your breast or in your stomach or that brain tumor? Why does your physician get so serious about the infection raging throughout your body? There was a malignancy in the nation. Elijah was called upon to be the surgeon. God often has to hurt in order to heal. Israel was called and they were required to be a holy people. National cancer calls for radical surgery. What is going on in America today, I believe, calls for radical surgery, and no one wants to be the surgeon. God's methods seem to be a little bit too radical for us. And so what we're hearing, even in the church, I'm reading books, I'm hearing stuff coming out of some people's mouths that absolutely boggle my mind. We're called to be tolerant and forgiving. A little wink there and a little wink here, it's okay. After about the last three or four studies, and I don't apologize, they've all ended up going the same direction, but I had somebody tell me just in the last couple of days, "Don't get too serious, Pastor, about this holiness stuff. Because God's a God of grace. You know, so it's okay." You know, I'm saying that what God calls sin, we need to call sin and deal with it. If you're involved in gossip, that's sin. It's abhorrent to God. It needs to be dealt with. If you're involved in some kind of sexual sin, you can justify it and rationalize it and play with it, but it's sin and it'll separate you from God. If you're involved in deception, if you're involved in any of those kinds of things, it's sin, man. And you can rationalize it away, but it will not leave. It'll separate you from God. If God doesn't cut out the cancer, we stand a good chance of being re-exposed to deadly spiritual sickness from which we will never recover. The people of the northern king of Israel never repented, and they were carried off into Assyrian captivity, and they never, ever returned. And I talked to so many people, and we've become, I don't know what words to use here, we've become so tolerant. so apathetic to sin. We don't even call it sin anymore. Some churches you can't use the word sin because it offends people. Well, they're going to be offended when they stand before Jesus and he says, "Depart from me, workers of iniquity. I never knew you." I don't understand. We aren't willing to deal with personal sin in our lives. Why do we go from one blame game to another? God hasn't changed. G. Campbell Morgan would remind his listeners, "You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin," Hebrews 12:4. And he says, "Nor have we." He said, "Do you ever bite your tongue until it bleeds?" He would be talking about gossip or saying things that were not pleasing to God. He said, "What the word says, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin." Do we? Is it so abhorrent to us that we would bite our tongue until it would bleed so we wouldn't sin? That's what the word says. That kind of person is the kind of person that God uses. That's the kind of man that God uses. That's the kind of woman that God uses. That's the kind of teenager that will make a difference in school instead of just blending in with everybody else. We need to repair some broken down altars. And I don't know if I'm sounding like a broken record or not, but it just seems to me that we're being satisfied with mediocrity. We've been lulled to sleep, and we live in a lot of apathy, and we just, well, you know, it's a tough life, and we have to do this, and we have to do that, and we have to get by, and all. No, we don't, man. We just have to walk in obedience with Jesus Christ, whatever that cost. But we're more concerned about our own personal pleasure. We're more concerned about our own personal needs. And we're not willing to give stuff up. We're not willing to walk away. We're not willing to deal with things. Well, that beat us up just about long enough tonight. Let me just, in closing, just give some abiding principles out of this stuff. Shouldn't take more than 45 minutes more. As you go on in the story, you hear a phrase, and I love it. "I hear the sound of rain coming." Kept going back. Just a little tiny cloud was seen, and then "I hear the sound of rain coming." God, hear me, church, God will bring showers of blessings to our lives if we are willing to allow him. What do you mean by that? Are we willing to die to self and repair some altars? Do we want to get serious with God? God can't invite some of us to join him in what he's doing because we aren't right with him. And when the heart is right with God, he'll invite us to come and join in what he's doing. In the meantime, he has to concentrate on repairing altars in our lives. So what I'm saying is we need to say, "Okay, man, I got some broken down stuff here. I've allowed some things in my life to just build up, and I'm doing the Christian stuff, and you know, I go to Bible studies sometimes, and I have the bumper sticker, and I wear a T-shirt once in a while that says, you know, God something on it. But we've just let other things build up, man. Got too many other concerns going on. God says, repair the altar. Get serious again, man, about serving me. Die to self." Many of us have embraced Jesus not so that we can die to self and allow his life to take over. We've embraced Jesus somehow believing that if we embrace him, our lives will be better. We were told that, many of us, when we received Christ. And I'm telling you, embracing Jesus and coming to Jesus is not a guarantee that your life will be better in the concept of what we assume a better life would be. Your life will be eternal. Your life will be fulfilled. Your life will be everything that God desires that it would be. But we're embracing it from an American mentality that if I embrace Jesus Christ, then all of these things are going to be mine. And I can have more stuff. And I can be more popular. And I can be healthier if I just embrace Jesus. The Bible says if you want to be his follower, you need to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Jesus. And that means laying all the other stuff aside. What if it meant you never had anything? The gospel we read about in the Word of God has to be the same here and every other part of the world. If you can't preach the same concepts in every place in the world, you can't preach them here. And we preach prosperity here, saying this is what will work. And if you can't preach that in Bangladesh or some other part of the world, then you can't preach it here. And American Christianity is reduced to greed. And we fill churches with sermons of greed and concepts of greed and books of greed. And the Bible says, die to self and follow Jesus. By the time I get through with what God's laid on my heart the next few weeks, we'll have to sell all the property and meet in a phone booth somewhere, man. Somebody told me recently, you're going to run everybody off. That's okay. You can meet in my backyard. Another thing we need to see is God plus one is always a majority. We get so absorbed with numbers and egos and forget that God isn't interested in numbers and egos. God's not impressed with a big mega church. Whoa, what are they doing? Yeah, that is so cool. That didn't bother God. 850-1 plus God is pretty good odds, isn't it? I'll put my life on God and the one lone prophet. When it comes to God, it is never how many or how big or what kind. Never underestimate the power of one life totally committed to the Lord God. Where's the focus of your faith tonight, man? What can God do in your life and in this church if just one person was completely sold out to him? When God is in the contest, he always wins. So why would I ever choose to be any other team? Elijah and Obadiah made themselves available to God and they won. I don't remember who it was that said, it was Spurgeon or one of the old saints said that the world has not yet seen what God can do through one person who is totally, completely committed to Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? What God could do through us if we were really, totally, completely committed to him. We have all of these side issues. We have our own. We come to God with our own agendas. If we could just let our own agendas go. Say, God, my happiness, my peace, my future, none of that matters. I surrender. I just surrender it all to you. Elijah and Obadiah made themselves available to God and they won. There would never be an unmet need in this church if God's people would make themselves available to him. You know what God longs? God longs to take you and to take me, but let me talk to you for a minute. God longs to take you, sanctify you, and use you for his glory to meet needs in his kingdom. He has equipped every person in this room with at least one, probably more spiritual gifts. And he expects you to make it available for him to use through you. What if it's really true? And most of you have heard it for a long time. What if it's really true? Just run with me here. What if it's really true that God wants to use you to reach certain people that only you can reach? What if that's really true? What if there are people that God has placed in the sphere of your influence, and he's placed you there, and he's placed them there, and you are the only one that can reach them? What if that's true? What if you just yielded yourself to him and said, God, I surrender. I'm available. I'm tired of being self-centered. I'm tired of just, you know, trying to do my own thing and concerned about me. Lord, I surrender. Just what if there were people who would come into the kingdom of God if you would just surrender? See, I believe that's true. I believe the Bible teaches that all of us, as part of the body of Christ, have certain places in the body, and we're all to do our certain things. And if we don't, the body will not function properly. What if that's true? The Bible says it is. What would happen if you would surrender, if I would surrender, and allow God to do in our lives what He wanted to do? Just think what would happen, man. He would be adding to the church daily. I don't mean just building this place, but just to the church daily, those that would be being saved. There would be new ministries that would start, not just copying some other ministry, but ministries that haven't even been thought of. In the whole time of the church, God would raise up ministries just out of this group of people to meet needs in areas that's never happened before, if we would just surrender. There'd be groups and classes of people coming to Jesus that we've given up on, man, if we just surrender. I believe that with my whole heart, man. When God moved into Elijah's life, things began to happen. What if He should so choose to move in on you? Are you ready? Are you available? Do not despise your gift. Do not despise your calling. A.W. Tozer wrote long ago, listen, he said, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. Did you hear what I said? What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. All the problems of heaven and earth would be nothing compared with the overwhelming problem of God, that He is, what He is like, and what we as moral beings must do about Him. You know, and nothing else has really changed. So when you think about God, what comes into your mind? It should be His thoughts. It should be His desires. It should be things He wants us to do to further the kingdom of God, to expand the kingdom of God, man. I don't know why He would choose people to further His kingdom. I wouldn't have done it that way. I'd have used angels, you know. You've all heard the stories, a guy hitchhiking, somebody got in the car, led the Lord, and then they disappeared, you know. I've never talked to anybody personally that that's happened to, but you all hear those kind of stories. And I'm telling you, those stories are not true, because God has chosen this day to use people. He does not work independently of the church today. The church being you and being me. He is not circling the planet and the globe right now with angels shouting from heaven. He uses us. How are they going to hear if there's no voice to tell them? And that voice needs to be you and me, man. I don't know how to get this up, so I'm going to stop. Okay. All right. Let's stand. Lord, You know that I had a great study. We could have had a lot of fun with, and we remembered, and very, very powerful, Lord, but it isn't what You've been saying to me. And Lord, I just know that there is, I just want to be with a bunch of people that want what You want. We don't have any preconceived ideas, Lord, no agendas. Whatever You want to do, Lord, is fine. Lord, if You want to build a building in Palm Desert, fine. You want to stay here, fine. If You want us to go to Coachella, fine. Lord, whatever You want to do, that's all we want to do, Jesus. And we just want to walk in obedience. Lord, forgive us for playing the blame game, would You? I'm not doing anything because of the way she is. I could start doing stuff as soon as the kids do this. When I have more time because I'm so busy trying to take care of this and build this and have that happen. And For only one life will soon be passed. Only what we've done for Christ will last. Lord, I pray that you just deal with this. I know you're dealing with me in such a horrendous way. And Lord, I want to surrender. I still fight. Still try to make it my way. I don't want to do that. So forgive me. Lord, deal with all of our hearts tonight, okay? We need to repair some altars. We have been worshiping and hearing from you because the altars are in disarray. Because we've allowed sin to settle in our lives and we've compromised and accepted it. And we've justified it. And Lord, we want to rebuild the altars tonight. We've listened to the voice of the world and the voice of those around us telling us just to be tolerant with everything and it's okay and God will work it all out. And your word has told us to take a stand. Stand up and be counted, Lord, and reflect who you are. Help us to do that, would you? Or we want to be part of that standard you're raising up in the last days. I know that in these last days you're drawing a line of demarcation and you're telling us to get on or get off. Get on one side or get the other, that we can't straddle any longer. So we need to make some choices tonight, Lord. Strengthen us to do that, would you? Just before we sing this song, and I just no coercion, no bleeding heart, altar call, no nothing like that. But if the Spirit of God is speaking to you, and you need to repair some altars, man. You know that you some changes need to happen in your life. You want to be that person. You need to see what God's doing around you, man. You want to resist sin to the point of, you know, just we haven't done it yet to the point of bleeding. And I'm not saying we're supposed to do those things, but I'm saying we have not resisted with that kind of sincerity. If that's you, why don't you just come up front here and make a decision that just without any music, without any altar call, anything, just come and either kneel or stand and pray with somebody, but just make a decision that you're going to be the man, the woman that God has called you to be.